This tape has to do with marriage and family problems. We really should have a whole series of tapes on that subject. Obviously, we can't cover much in a period like this, but we're going to touch some of the basics at least and perhaps give a balanced approach, as balanced as we can make it in this brief period of time, between basic presuppositions from the scripture and how they work out in actual practice in counseling. Now, I want to start with that practical side by taking a typical kind of case that we encounter in the processes of counseling people with problems. Here comes a couple. Most of my couples are Tom and Mary. Not because I have any particular people in mind, but because it's easier to remember all the way through. So here's Tom and Mary. And they come to a Christian counselor, usually to a minister or someone who is well known in Christian circles as a counselor to come to, not because they want the problems in their marriage really solved. They think that the marriage is far beyond that. But because they are about to do something that they know the Word of God forbids them to do, namely get a divorce on grounds that are not biblical, and they want somehow to salve their sore consciences, hoping that the pastor will be able to somehow say to them, "Oh boy, I guess in your case, this is the only thing to do." And it may be having convinced him or this prominent Christian to whom they come for help or counseling, an elder or some well-known Christian counselor, they will feel a little better about what they know is wrong. If they can convince him that their case is so far gone that it truly is an exception, then maybe somehow he'll be able to reach down into his bag of tricks and find some balm from Gilead that he can smear on those wounded consciences and help put them to sleep. Well, that kind of couple comes in very frequently into counseling in our context. And I think you'll see him too, and her too, in marriage contexts. And so they come in. And the husband or the wife opens up with a long tale of sad and heartbreaking facts about the marriage. And they're true. And at the end of his recital or hers, he or she may say, as you see then, there just isn't anything left to our marriage. There's no hope. It's just drained completely of any feeling, any love. And the other will then add the details that are missing and say, "I thoroughly agree, there just isn't anything to build on that remains in this marriage." And they expect, when they say that the last drop of love has been drained out, they expect the counselor immediately to say, "Well, if there's no love and feeling and nothing to build on, I guess that's about all we can do then. Okay, I'll stamp your divorce as okay, nihil obstat, put my imprimatur on it, let nothing hinder, let's go ahead, in your case God will make an exception." By now, if you've been listening to these tapes, you gather we treat it a little bit differently. When they come in and they say, "There's no love left, nothing to build on, nothing left to our marriage," we simply say, "That's serious. I guess you'll have to learn how to love." And they look first at the counselor, then at each other, and they say, "Learn to love? How can you learn to love?" Now you see, the problem is that in our society, love is considered a feeling first. But in the Bible, love is not a feeling first. It is a feeling second. Love is something deeper and more stable than feeling as the Bible looks at it. It is not something that happens to us. It is something we do. It is not something that happened in the back of a car down a lonely road on a dark night that I couldn't control. It is not something that overwhelms me. I do not fall into love, biblically speaking. And therefore, I can't fall out of true love either. Love is something far more bedrock and far more substantial than feeling first. Indeed, when you try to build a marriage or a relationship between any two persons, even if it's not a marriage-type relationship, on the feelings that are misidentified as love, you find that you build on shifting sand, fluctuating situations. Love in the Bible is commanded. And so we take that husband then to a very bedrock passage like Ephesians 5. Now, I won't go through everything that's said there. There's a whole section on that, of course, in Christian Living in the Home as well. One chapter on the husband and one chapter on the wife in that book and what God says are their roles and so on. But just to mention a couple of the highlights in Ephesians 5 and in parallel passages for sake of this example of what you do when a person comes in who says all the feeling has drained out. We zero in on the husband. And we say, you see, it's your wife's job to be submissive. Paul doesn't say one word about her loving. Doesn't mean she can't love. Indeed, over in Titus 2, where the older, although you can't translate it that way and get away with it, a perfectly good and acceptable translation is the mature women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So it's perfectly all right for women to love their husbands. But not as a role factor in the marriage. Love is not to be instituted and maintained as a duty and as a role function by the wife. She is to love. But love in a marriage is primarily the husband's responsibility. The wife is to submit to his leadership, and the husband is to exercise loving leadership. Again and again in the chapter, she is told to submit. But again and again in the chapter, he is told to love. Indeed, his relationship is to mirror the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church, just as her relationship to him is the mirroring of the response of the church to the love of Jesus Christ, which came first. And so you tell him a little bit about this, that love is the responsibility and duty of the husband in the home, according to God. And that the Bible says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You are to love your wife, Ephesians says, so much that you would die for her. And she is to submit so much to you that she will live for you. But love is the prime responsibility of the husband in the marriage. Well, we begin to tell him this. He never expected to hear that. He thought that love was a gushy, feminine thing. But, surprisingly, he finds that there's a very masculine side to love. And it's a very stiff requirement to love her so much that he would lay down his life for her if need be, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He says, I could never love her that way. Well, you say, all right, if you don't want to start on the highest level. The Bible also commands love of one's neighbor. Now, she's the closest one you have. You have to eat with her, watch the TV with her, sleep with her. You haven't got a neighbor closer than she is. As a matter of fact, in that very chapter, Paul talks about her being so close to you that whatever you do for her, you do for yourself. That's how close you are and how much a part of each other you are in that relationship. He says, I couldn't love her like my neighbor. You say, okay, if you don't want to start on that level, the Bible says love your enemies. There's no way out. You see, love is a thinking thing. In the Bible, it is under control. It may be cultivated. Even in the face of an enemy, one can learn to love. It is not emotion first. And we said earlier that we'd talk about this business of warming up a warm, benevolent feeling toward one's enemy. If you remember in a previous tape, we said we'd come back to that. Here we are. Suppose you tried to obey the command to love your enemy and give him a cup of cold water when he thirsts, or give him something to eat when he's hungry. And suppose it were only feeling that drove you to do so, or feeling first. Well, you'd have to sit around trying to womp up that warm, benevolent feeling. But as we said, it won't womp. At least not soon enough for the man to benefit from your gifts. He'd die of thirst or hunger first if he's standing around waiting for you to womp up the right kind of feeling before you act. The Bible doesn't say anything about feeling warmly and benevolently toward him. It says if your enemy, that's usually a person toward whom you don't feel very warmly, at least he doesn't feel very warm toward you, if your enemy hungers or thirsts, give. It doesn't say feel, it says give. And when it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, it doesn't say that he felt warmly toward it. Or in Galatians 2:20, when it says Christ loved us and gave himself for us, it doesn't say that he loved us and felt a benevolent spirit toward us. It is not feeling first. You notice in each of those passages, however, there is one word that occurs. It is a determination to obey God by giving to that other party whatever is needed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If your enemy hungers, give. If your enemy thirsts, give. Love is active. Love gives out of obedience to God to please him and to fulfill his will. One gives whether he feels like it or not. And that's a key phrase. Whether he feels like it or not. And when he gives and gives and gives and gives, the larger his investment is in that other person, the more his feelings toward that other person begin to change. You can't change feelings directly, but you can change actions out of obedience to the Word of God directly. And indirectly, your feelings at length will come into focus. But we sinners always put it backwards, the other way around. We say, oh, I couldn't do it unless I felt right. I'd be a hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy. That's obedience to God's will as it is expressed in his word. And you see, when you do invest enough of yourself in another, your feelings do begin to change, because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And heart there means more than emotions, but it certainly includes them. If you have a treasure that you have invested in another person, your feelings toward him will begin to change. The trouble is that we give nickels and dimes toward another, and so we have all the wrong feelings. But when we invest a treasure, our feelings come into line. You say, but wait a minute, what about the hypocrisy thing? You just let that go by too quickly. Oh, no, I didn't. I know that was bugging you, and I wanted to let it simmer on the back burner for a moment. You see, our whole age is feeling-oriented, and that's the whole problem. And feeling-oriented solutions certainly don't solve feeling-oriented problems. They only continue and enlarge those problems. But what about this matter of feeling right before doing something? If I'm a hypocrite for doing something I don't feel like doing, then I am one of the world's biggest. And probably you are too. Say, well, maybe that's so. But I don't want to be labeled a hypocrite on that basis. I've got enough of the problem on a right basis to deal with in my life. What are you really saying? when you say that if you do something you don't feel like doing, you'll be a hypocrite. That's the modern definition, misdefinition, certainly not a biblical definition of a hypocrite. Well, you're calling me a hypocrite by saying that the first thing that I do every day of my life is hypocritical. I get up. And never once, I can't ever in my life remember wanting to get up. Now, maybe it happened, but they're not very memorable situations. I don't ever want to get up. I like to stay in bed. I'm usually up fairly late and getting up fairly early, and it just doesn't feel good to get up. It's against all my feelings. All my feelings say, pull up the covers over your head, throw the alarm through the window, forget the whole business. That's what my feelings say. And if I follow feelings, which is the problem in our day, and get that down with a broad stroke pen so that you can't miss it. If I follow feelings, I'll be in the soup every time because they make me feel good for the moment, but the long range is going to be bad news. If I had followed my feelings this morning when I got up to go to a plane to come down here to start giving these 2 days of lectures, I'd have felt very good for a while. But about 3 or 4 hours after I had gone back to sleep after throwing the alarm clock through the window, I'd awaken around 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and then I would begin to feel a little bit different because I'd know that there are people down there waiting with an elaborate tape hookup, and others waiting to respond, and people who were expecting things and meals that had been arranged, and there were going to be some very irate people, and I was going to be a very embarrassed and lousy feeling person in just a little while. You see, feelings have a way, when we follow them, of turning inside out. They feel right to begin with, but they change very radically when we follow them in irresponsible ways. It's not hypocrisy to act against my feelings in a responsible way. That is not hypocrisy, even though people misinterpret hypocrisy that way. What is hypocrisy? Let's get it clear. I would be a hypocrite if I stood up before you today and I said to you, oh, how I love to get up in the morning. Because I don't. Now the whole world knows it through these tapes. But I'm not hypocritical in saying so when I tell the truth. And I'm not hypocritical in doing it, even though I don't feel like it. I'm just simply acting in a responsible way when I do get up, in spite of my feelings. And pretty soon my feelings come around. And they say to me, okay, you did the right thing. Now you can relax and feel better about the whole business. And with a couple cups of coffee, it's surprising how quickly those feelings do come around. Now, you see, that's the basic format that we need to have in mind in dealing with people who are following feelings. And when we come to the marriage context, that is one of the prime problems that we deal with. People who have built a marriage on feeling, calling it love. But the whole problem is this, that they don't understand what God says in all the basic passages on marriage. They don't understand, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul says about love, as indeed he talks about love also in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks about the physical manifestation of love in sexual relations, for example, it is explicit in that passage, that love is giving. Paul says, my body does not exist for me. My sexuality is not for me. It is not for my pleasurable feelings. Now, it does have that side to it, but that is not its purpose. Nor does my wife's body exist for her. Her sexuality is for me, and my sexuality is for her. And I give of my body which belongs to her, Paul says, and over which she has rights and I do not. And she gives of her body, which belongs to me, and over which I have rights and she does not, says Paul. And as we give of our bodies one to another, we find the real satisfaction and feeling that we want to have for ourselves, Indeed, we find that is in everything. It is true in sex as well, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. There is more pleasure in giving in sex, in satisfying one's partner, than it is in receiving. That's why masturbation, that's why homosexuality, that's why any kind of sexual procedure which is self-oriented has its fault. Now you see, the key here is that people don't understand this. They don't understand it at that very concrete level. They don't understand it at any level. Love is giving to another. Lust is seeking to get from another. And when we give and give and give, the right feelings arise, but they arise and burn brightly out of a solid log beneath. They're not crumpled paper that burns with great flame and great heat and then dies down in a moment. Love is not feeling first. It's giving first. Giving out of a willingness to obey the commandment of God which tells us to give. And there is no husband in a marriage who, given the right kind of homework assignments to give to his wife and give to his wife and continue to give to his wife, cannot begin to feel right toward his wife when he invests himself in her. Now there are many very important elements in the marriage relationship that need to be understood. I can't go through all of them in this tape, but one thing I can do is to point out a few of them briefly and then dip into one or two with some depth. To begin with, marriage was not some sort of option that men decided upon. It was not a contract that late in evolutionary history evolved, as if Og and Bog were sitting around in a cave one day, and over the flickering fires in that cave, Og said to Bog, "You know, I go out and conk all those dinosaurs on the head and bring back those dino steaks and feed all of this crowd of kids we got back here. But you know, I believe that most of those kids are yours, not mine." And Bog said, "All right, I don't want to have this kind of conflict all the time. Let's sort out who's or who's, and we'll have a marriage contract, and then we'll know." So it was a way of straightening out responsibilities and that sort of thing. Now, a lot of people think, and of course they present it in a much more sophisticated fashion, but that's what it boils down to. They think that this is how marriage came about, as an option that seemed good in time, at a time. And now, of course, because it was a human option, because it was something that men developed and devised and decided upon, now that we have the pill and we have abortion legalized, we really don't have the same problems that we once had. We've now come of age, and so we can, of course, just simply eliminate marriage and the marriage contract, or we can have annual renewable contracts like insurance policies if we wish to, or whatever, you see. There are all sorts of options being offered today. And they're all being offered on the basis that man devised marriage and it was okay for a time, and it's still okay for anybody who wants it, but it's strictly optional. A basic fundamental fact needs to be made known. Everywhere in counseling with people, we need to show people that it is not optional, but that marriage came from God as the very first institution of God. Before there were business organizations, schools, before there were even formal congregations or churches or church organizations, before any other institution was formed, God Himself joined, Jesus says, two persons together in marriage, forming the marriage institution. Marriage was instituted not by man, but by God. And as a matter of fact, I won't turn to them in this tape because you can do it there as you listen and stop the tape and look it up. In Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14, in both instances, marriage is called a covenant from God. That's a very important word because it's the most ironclad term for an agreement that the Bible knows. Indeed, when it talks about the New Testament and Old Testament, the word is not really Testament. It's Old and New Covenants. And the covenantal arrangement in the Bible was an arrangement by which an authority, in this case God, of course, laid down certain requirements which he expected others, human beings, to follow. And marriage, he says, is like that. And it was a very binding relationship. When God wants to describe the most binding thing that he can describe in relationship to our salvation, he speaks of what Jesus Christ did on that cross as a covenant. That is, he will never back out. He will adhere to the promises made. He will stand back of what Jesus Christ did. The word covenant is used to describe the relationship of God to his redeemed people. He has brought them into a covenantal relationship which cannot be broken. That's how solemn a word, how vital a word that this word is. And it's that word that God uses about marriage. Another factor that needs to be understood, and I'm hitting lightly on top of things that I've gone into in more detail in Christian Living in the Home, but just to give a little bit of perspective here. Marriage in the Bible is always looked upon as a good thing. When you listen to some people today as they joke about marriage, you would wonder about that, but the Bible never treats it that way. Some speak quite disparagingly of marriage. Others extol celibacy over marriage. But God said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. The celibate state, God declares, is not good. Marriage is what is good. Now, I know there's an exception in 1 Corinthians 7, where, of course, in that very unusual situation, where Paul says, in the present distress, it is better not to marry. Even there, he allows for it. But Paul is speaking of the exception in a time of persecution. The church was ready to receive a bloodbath under that maniac, Nero. Where he would take Christians and bathe them in pitch and put them on poles and ignite them at night as torches while wild revels went on underneath and orgies in the light of flickering Christians' bodies. And he knew that in a period like that, it was better not to marry. And that's what he was talking about. In the present distress, in emergency situations. But that was the exception. The rule is given in Genesis 2:18 that marriage for most people is the rule. Now Matthew 19 talks about certain others who for the sake of the kingdom of God are celibate. And they may find real joy in special service for Jesus Christ. The single Christian who really serves the Lord in a calling to singleness with a special gift. Jesus says not all men have this gift. But with that special gift has a very blessed and fruitful place, as Paul also points out in 1 Corinthians 7. But the rule for most of us is marriage, and it's good. And we must recognize that God calls marriage good. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is not sinful or tainted, and it should be kept that way. In Ephesians 5, which we have noted before, the likeness of Jesus Christ in relationship to his church is paralleled so closely to the relationship of a husband to his wife that at one point Paul has to say, here I'm speaking about Christ and the church. He has to distinguish which he's talking about because he gets so wrapped up in the likenesses between the two that he may have misled his reader at that point because he moves so freely back and forth from one to the other, and he explains. Indeed, if there was anything holy to be said about marriage, you could see it in Revelation. Where in this magnificent book that speaks about the marriage of the Lamb, you have Jesus Christ marrying his church. And if there was anything that was holy and harmless and without spot and undefiled, it was that sinless Son of God pictured by that spotless Lamb without spot or blemish. So there's nothing tainted about marriage. The conjunction of the Lamb with a marriage, you see, shows how holy in the sight of God marriage is when not perverted by us sinners. So marriage is good, marriage is the rule. What is basic to marriage? It is not good for the man to be alone. Companionship is the fundamental factor in marriage. Not sex, not even procreation. But companionship was the fundamental motive for marriage. Indeed, in the two passages that speak of a covenantal relationship, Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14, that I mentioned before, you also have the word companion of your youth. Speaking about the marriage relationship, companionship is the fundamental and basic purpose of marriage. Within that companionship, all the rest of these things come, but companionship is the key word. And how wonderful that is. That a husband and wife could build a true relationship of real intimacy, where you see, God created a man and a woman and put them in an ideal situation without even clothing between them. So that their relationship would be marred and hindered by nothing. They were completely open and completely frank with one another. It was only sin symbolized by the clothing that came between people. But nothing was to come between them and God or them and one another in that marriage relationship. And as that relationship is restored in Christ and the image of God is being restored, as Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 says, so that true intimacy, that true relationship between a husband and wife, that real companionship where there's somebody to whom you can let down, somebody to whom you can express those real fears, those heartaches, those joys, and share them all with. You don't need groups out here of artificial groupings of people in order to become real and open and frank with somebody. It's your husband, it's your wife that God has given to you for that purpose. The tragedy is that so often husbands and wives go on with a managerial kind of relationship only left as the relationship between them, where there is hardly anything else but the kind of communication that goes on between them that says, who's going to have the keys for the car tonight? Instead of expressing the real things down deep inside. That's what marriage is all about. That's why when it says in Genesis 2:18 that the two are to become one flesh, that the two are to be as a helper one for another, that you have a picture, a helper who is meet for or appropriate to or who complements her husband. If you were to take the picture of an orange and slice that orange irregularly down the center and then try to slice three or four other oranges and fit the sides of different oranges together, they wouldn't approximate one another at a random slicing in an irregular fashion. But if you found the two halves that belong to the same orange, and you got the two sides of those two of that orange together, and you approximated them one to another, they would fit. And that's the concept in that word in 2:18, where it says that the wife was made to complement her husband, fit her husband. She is to bring the feminine side to marriage, he the masculine side to marriage. And together they become one person, one flesh, physically and in other ways, intellectually, emotionally, in every way. My wife has added so much to my life. She's brought lace curtains into it. I would have tromped through the house with muddy boots as a man, but she brought a feminine viewpoint on life, and a lot of that has rubbed off, and I've become a fuller and richer person for it. And I've rubbed a little mud on her lace curtains, too. There is a couple of other key points I'd just like to mention in the last few moments we have. God did ordain marriage for the propagation and rearing of children, as we see in the Scriptures continually. But that does not need any real comment at this point. The one thing I want to close with is a discussion of Genesis 2:24, which I mentioned erroneously a little bit earlier in referring to Genesis 2:18. In Genesis 2:24, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh or one person, as that expression means in the book of Genesis. You remember in the account of Noah that all flesh was going to be destroyed. That means every person was going to be destroyed. So here the leaving and cleaving is very vital to an understanding of family and marriage relationships. There must be a clean break with the past. The husband-wife relationship is the only permanent one and is the most basic relationship in marriage and family situations. In our modern life, we have a distortion of this, as indeed everything becomes distorted in a world of sin. The child-parent relationship is touted so much in our day that it really disintegrates under such terrible concentration and focus as has been given it, when so little focus has been upon the husband and wife relationship. The basic relationship is husband to wife and wife to husband. The secondary relationship is parent to child and child to parent. The one must be maintained, as Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They are to cleave to one another, but the other must be broken. A man leaves his father and mother. Thus he becomes the head of a new decision-making unit responsible directly to God and not through any parental channels at all. And so, really what we need to stress so much, while not under-stressing, of course, the parent-child relationship, is the husband-wife, wife-husband relationship. Somebody on a plaque has written, and I think that it was well said, that the best thing you can do for your child is to be a good husband to his mother. And that's right on, biblically speaking. And you see, where that kind of a clean break is not made, then all kinds of problems arise. Where a husband allows himself to be pulled in two directions by his wife and by his mother. And that's usually, incidentally, where the problem lies. It's not with the husband's mother-in-law. It's with the two women that the problem occurs. All the cartoons focus on the husband's mother-in-law, and all the jokes focus on the husband's mother-in-law because that's the only one you could ever joke about. The one that's really serious is between those two women. It's hard for that woman to let go of that child who has been so close to her for such a long period of time. And yet that's the one that needs to be made so that this man can. The man, notice, leaves his father and mother. The stress is upon the man. The wife does too, but the stress is upon him doing it because of the necessity for him to become the head of a new decision-making unit. And so you've got this kind of situation where people put more stress upon the parent-child relationship than they do between the husband and wife relationship. When I speak to young people, I say to them, look, why don't you say to your parents, all on your own, volunteer, hey, Mom and Dad, I'll babysit with the little ones tonight. Go on out and have a walk together or do something together. Or if you're sitting on the swing out on the porch and Mom and Dad come along, then get up and say, here, Mom, here, Dad, sit down here on the swing together. They ought to realize who is first in the home. The children are only there for a very brief period of time. Then they go on. But the husband and wife relationship must endure. And we get a lot of marriages breaking up right at the point where the last child is ready to or has just left home. Because the marriage was cemented together with the cement of the children, and when the children left, the marriage came apart. You can't. It's not fair to the children. You can't hold a marriage together. It won't happen by the cement of children. It's sinful. It's wrong. It's not biblical. A marriage must be made between a man and a woman, and it must be made throughout the whole period. A man, if he's not making it with his wife, will tend to find his interest in his job and become married to the task. That's where he spends a good part of his day. The wife, if they're not making it in their marriage, will tend to become too deeply attached to the children and find in the children what she ought to be finding in her husband, as he tends to find in his job what he ought to be finding in his wife, if they don't go further to look for other people. But you can't do that and lay a proper kind of foundation for a marriage or for the children's marriage in the days to come. You must recognize this biblical priority, husband-wife relationships first, child-parent relationships second, work relationships third. This is vital, this is crucial, this is essential. And the Word of God has much to say about all of them, but we must close at that point. For your assignment, carefully observe conduct and speech, both your own and others, to discover how feeling-oriented that most people are. Make a list of all the ways in which you see people following feeling
in life. Secondly, write out a full biblical picture of companionship in marriage.
This ends the cassette, Marriage and Family Problems.